Turning your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, starting in verse 14. That can be found on page 945 in your ESV Pew Bible. And once again, our focus will be on verse 14 through 23. In order to understand the context of our passage for today, I'm going to begin in verse 6. So chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now for our passage today. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we encroach here upon a very difficult and hard passage in the Holy Scripture. But Lord, we humbly come to you, Lord, asking for divine wisdom, for humility, for understanding, for illumination, and for a teachable spirit. Lord, this is your word. It's not my word, it's your word. And as, Lord, we look into your word today and try to unpack it with its teaching, I pray, Father, that your word would change our hearts, that we would be transformed and renewed, sanctified. In Jesus' precious name, Lord, I also ask that your Holy Spirit would overcome me and use me, anoint my mind, my lips, and overshadow me for your glory alone. Amen. What is your view of God? I want you to think about that, you know. How big is God? I think for the most part, we have a very small view of God. A very small view. I don't mean necessarily we when I say we, grace and truth, but I think we in general, as human beings living in the 21st century among so many lowercase gods. There's a lot of gods in our society. We've elevated people to the degree of demigods, whether it's our politicians or celebrities or famous inventors. We have become very humanistic in the sense that we see man and man's abilities and man's conquests and man's achievements and man's freedom and man's desires as something that makes the world what it is today. Most people, I believe in general, have a very puny view of God. They look to man for answers. They look to man for solutions. How big is God, particularly when you're dealing with difficulties in life? How big of a view of God do you have? I think our view of God diminishes when we become man-focused and man-centered. But when we become Christ-centered and Bible-centered, and the more we pour into the Scripture, our view of God expands and becomes bigger. And the bigger our view of God becomes, the smaller we become. As He increases, we decrease. Amen? In our text today, we're faced with probably one of the most challenging texts in the Bible regarding our view of God. Because in our text, we're talking about God's sovereign choice in election. We're talking about a subject that naturally to the human being is offensive. All right? It's offensive. We're uncomfortable with it. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Do you have a view of God in which the way He presents Himself to a Bible, or do you come to a passage like this and draw a line and say, well, I believe everything else, but I'm drawing a line. I don't like this. I protest this. This is not my God. How many of you ever heard that saying, this is not my God? Well, I'm sorry to let you know, nobody owns God, so you don't have a personal God. He's not your God. You're His people. We're His creation. We belong to Him. He does not belong to us, and no one has a claim on God. God speaks for Himself. God reveals Himself, and He declares who He is through His word. And when we come to passages like this, it's a need for us to humble ourselves and to really digest what's being spoken here. Now, the broader context here, right, goes back to the whole question of where does Israel, where do the Jewish people fit into God's plan of salvation, to the gospel, to the kingdom of God? Why aren't Jewish people getting saved? Why are so many Gentiles in the kingdom, but Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Jesus? And Paul starts off by making this point that it is because of God's purpose of election. You're not a Jew simply by your birthright or by your DNA. You're someone who's a Jew is one inwardly, as he said in Romans 2. Not all who are the descendants of Abraham are God's children. Not all who are Israel of Israel, but it's those who God has chosen. God didn't choose everybody. That's the point. And when Paul makes that case and makes that argument, he automatically anticipates and assumes what the protest and objection is going to be. Well, that's not fair. In fact, a brother came up to me last time I preached 2 weeks ago. He said, Bob, it was a good sermon, but you left me hanging. It was like the first thing in my mind at the end of your sermon was, that's not fair, and you didn't give an explanation. And I'm like, that's right, because it was to be continued. It isn't fair. Is the natural human response. This is unjust. This is not right. How could God choose some to be saved and not choose others? That's the natural response, the protest in our human heart. Well, here, that is addressed in our sermon today. Because in our passage, we will be looking at this very carefully. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing in the pages of Scripture here, addresses this very concern that he knows we will automatically have. I must remind you again, this is not specifically regarding Israel's selection above Esau or dealing with national Israel's election as opposed to the other nations. That would basically complicate the entire argument because Paul is trying to explain why some Jews are saved and why some aren't. So this has nothing to do with national Israel, but has everything to do with individual salvation. How come some people believe and are saved, and how come other people reject it? Because there's one fact that is undeniable. Not everyone believes. Amen? Not everyone's a Christian. Right? We know that there are some who believe and there's some don't, and the question is why? Well, our natural response is, well, because people don't want to, and that's true. Well, they didn't choose God. That's true. But why? We have to remember that everything originates and starts with God. He's the reference point. So having said that, we're going to be looking deeply into this, because the accusation of God being unfair, or as the scripture says here, what shall we send there? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? Right? If God is the judge of the universe and he's going to judge every human being one day, is there justice with him or is he unjust? We know that there are unjust judges in this world, right? And we deplore unjust judges. Can we trust that God is just or is he unjust? That's the question. Is there unrighteousness on his part? And Paul's answer is by no means. By no means. And then he gives us two biblical illustrations. So the first part of our message today we're going to be looking at is Paul's defense. I look at Paul here now as the supreme apologist. God is on attack here by the anticipated protest that I believe every human being, because when I first read this passage, my natural reaction was, that's unfair. And now he brings us where? To the Holy Scripture, to the Old Testament, to give us two biblical examples, quoting from Scripture, to show us why God is not unjust, why God is not unjust. To say that God is unjust essentially would be blasphemy. It would be lying about God. But there has to be proof. And I think the key to understanding this objection and the biblical response is defining what just is. Because our understanding of what is just and right and God's understanding of what is just and right are two different standards. If we're holding God to our standard, finite creatures who think we know everything, but we know very little, if we want to hold God accountable to our standards of justice, we will make the fatal mistake of bringing God under our judgment, putting God on trial, essentially. But we have to understand that God's justice, God's righteousness, has only one standard, himself, because he's God. And because God is God, and there is no other standard that is more righteous, that is more lovely, that is more good, and that is more just outside of himself, he can do nothing but be true to himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? For God to align himself with any other standard outside of himself would make himself unjust. But if God is completely committed to his own righteous standard, who he is, then he is completely just and in the right. And we can trust that God is always faithful to himself. God will never capitulate to an outside influence or force. So what are we looking at here? What is the protest? And I think the protest comes down to this. The protest comes that God is unjust because he makes a decision to choose certain individuals for eternal salvation independent of anything they do. In other words, no matter what you do or don't do, no matter who you are, it's not going to make a difference. God's choice is independent of you. He does not depend on your good deeds or your bad deeds or your faith or your non-faith. God's choice is sovereign, it's free and independent. And the protest is, that's not fair. I want something to do with this. I should be able to earn it on my own. And that's where this objection comes down to. So going back to the Word of God, going back to the Old Testament, Paul brings us to the book of Exodus. If you're a Jew and you're reading this is it. This is the account. This is what your whole Jewish religion is based on. The Exodus. God delivering his people from Egypt and starting a nation, bringing them to Israel, conquering the land. This is what Jews remember. This is what Passover is about. It all goes back to remembering what a great and mighty hand God delivered his people out from The story of the Exodus is a story that Christians know very well too, and it points to Christ. It points to the greater deliverance, that God has delivered us from Satan and sin and death to eternal life. And so going back to the story, Paul sets apart the two players who we know and shows what the Word of God says to both players, Moses and Pharaoh. So let's look at this. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, that is, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. What is this set coming from? Well, this is coming from the book of Exodus chapter 33. Turn with me for a minute. Exodus 33. To know the background to this, Moses, remember, he went up to the mountain 40 days, gets the Ten Commandments, comes down. The people are worshiping the golden calf. He breaks the Ten Commandments. He's humiliated. He's outraged. He goes back up to the mountain to pray to God, to seek forgiveness, to atone, to mediate for the people. And then he has this special request. Verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. That's some request, isn't it? Show me your glory, God. Now look at what the Lord says in verse 19. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Right? That's exactly what Paul is quoting there. But he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. I'm going to stop there. There's much. You could preach a whole sermon on that, but I want to give you the background into this is that when Moses requested God to see his glory, God explained and taught Moses, you cannot see my glory. No man could see me and live. All right? So that's just, God loves us so much that if we make that request to him, he's not going to honor it because we're too foolish enough to know that we if we see him, we'll die. Okay? God is gracious enough. And he says to Moses, I won't show anything, but I'm going to tell you about who I am. Notice how God reveals himself. God always reveals himself, not so much in a tangible, physical form, but always through the revelation of his word. It's always through the revelation of his word. Well, what is this sentence saying that when he says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be compassionate to who I will be compassionate? Well, this is a formula. It's a literary device in Hebrew called item per item. And what it is, it's basically a way of stating, this is who I am. Let me quote from John Piper to explain it. By simply repeating the action without adding any stipulations, the item per item formula makes clear that the way the action is executed is determined by the will of the subject within the limits of prevailing circumstances. Therefore, when God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful, he is stressing that there are no stipulations outside of his own counsel or will which determine the disposal of his mercy and grace. In other words, God is saying, I am God, and I will do whatever I want. And no one can tell me what to do or not to do. Now, if a human being says that to us, we get pretty angry, right? Rightfully so. No human being has that right. In the medieval period, the kings in Europe would claim the divine right of a king, that they could do whatever they want because they had God behind them. Well, clearly that was overthrown through the different democratic revolutions. That's how America was started, on that founding principle of the autonomy and freedom of man, not the divine right of kings. But if God says, I'm God and I could do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter what anyone says or does, he can do that because he's God. Okay? Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will do it. That's God. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are for all generations. All right? And so here we have a big view of God. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is declaring himself through this statement, this self-declaration, that he is God and he could do what he wants. That's the first part. The second part of this verse, in which God reveals about himself, is that God is merciful. God reveals that he is merciful. Remember the context of this verse. Moses is asking to see God's glory. And what does he do? He doesn't show him his glory. He tells him his glory. And the glory of God is that he is merciful, that he is compassionate. And so there's one aspect that God is completely autonomous, completely free to do what he wants. The other aspect is that his freedom is bound up in his mercy. God is a merciful God. And he's showing Moses that his glory and his mercy are bound up with one another. It's who God is. It's his nature. Again, John Piper says this: thus, God's glory and his name consist fundamentally in his propensity to show mercy and his sovereign freedom to distribute it. Or to put it more precisely, it is the glory of God and his essential nature mainly to dispense mercy on whomever he pleases, apart from any constraint originating outside his own will. This is the emphasis of what it means to be God. God is free, but he's free to be merciful. The implication is this: far from being unrighteous, far from being unfair, God cannot operate out of any other standard outside of himself. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. Why? Because he is merciful. Let me tell you what mercy is. The understanding of mercy in this context is a judicial sense. How many of you have ever been to court, whether it was for a traffic ticket, a violation, or maybe even a criminal charge, right? When you're guilty, right, and you know you're guilty, what do you ask the judge? Your Honor, have mercy on me. Well, what are you asking for when you ask for mercy? You're recognizing, number one, that you're guilty and that you deserve punishment. But when you're asking for mercy, you're asking for the judge not to dispense the punishment you deserve. You ask for leniency, or you ask for a mitigated sentence. And we've seen in the last week several members of the Trump administration or a campaign were convicted, and they asked for leniency. They asked for mercy. In this sense, when we get here, it reminds us that when we deal with God's mercy, we have to remember something. No one is entitled to it. Just like if you stand in a courtroom and you beg a judge for mercy, is he obligated to show you mercy? Of course not. If the judge throws the book at you and gives you the maximum sentence, he's just. He's within the parameters of the law. He's not unjust. If the judge does show mercy to you and give you a small sentence, he's merciful. Either way, the judge is not unjust. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And in the same way, when God deals with sinners, none of us deserve and none of us have God obligated to us to give us mercy. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? No one could say, God, you owe me. I am entitled for you to show mercy to me. The only thing that we're entitled to, the only thing that we've earned, the only thing that God owes us is punishment for our sins. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:11, there is no one good, no, not one. 5:18, through Adam, we all have sin are under condemnation. That is all that God owes us. Therefore, if God chooses to show mercy to some and not others, we cannot cry it's unjust or unfair. You want justice? If we demand justice from God, if he is to be just, then he will give everybody punishment. But if we ask God for mercy, God's not obligated to show mercy, but he is so inclined because he is a merciful and compassionate God. Mercy is essentially God not giving us what we deserve. It's withholding punishment. On the other hand, grace. We talk about grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Think about that. God is merciful in that he doesn't give us what we deserve, and he is gracious in that he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us justification, forgiveness. I guess the big question then simply is this: why doesn't God simply choose everyone to be saved? Well, he could if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He's not obligated to save anyone. If God chose not to elect anyone to salvation, he would still be perfectly just. However, God does choose some for salvation and doesn't choose others. John Gerstner says this: God has no obligation to sinful men except to condemn. He may or may not, as his wisdom dictates, exercise mercy upon them, but mercy is not something which God must offer anyone. He offered no mercy to the angels when they sinned, and he says, with respect to fallen human creatures, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He strongly insists that mercy is optional with him and a matter of his sovereign pleasure alone. And Paul sums up so clearly in verse 16, so it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the nutshell there. And when I told you a couple of weeks ago that this is what brought me to the doctrines of grace, it was that verse. That one verse alone. It does not depend on your will. It doesn't depend on your exertion. It doesn't matter how good you are. It does not depend on you. Mercy depends on God alone. That's what makes God's purpose in election perfectly just. Now, second example. As we look at Pharaoh. Let's look at Pharaoh. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. All right, so let's see what the Bible says to Pharaoh. Now, it tells us that God what raised Pharaoh up. This is quoting from Exodus 9:16, okay? This is quoting from Exodus 9:16, that God raised Pharaoh up for his purpose. Now look at verse 7:18. It says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And I think the issue here that we're looking at is the hardening of the heart. Well, we know all throughout Exodus, in the whole episode of Pharaoh, the hardening of the heart is a recurring theme. Now those, and I've argued this as well, if you look at the story of Exodus from chapter 4 onward, it is Pharaoh who completely hardens his heart. Well, what does that mean, harden his heart? It means every time God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh and tell him what to do, what was Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm the king of Egypt. I'll do what I want. And God sent plague after plague after plague to humble him, and the more the plagues came, the more rebellious and the more stubborn he got in his sin. And then there's a shifting point about chapter 8 where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the key we must remember is it was God's plan to harden him from the very beginning. Exodus 4:21. So while it is true that Pharaoh stubbornly refused himself, it was God's plan to bring about this hardening. Now let me just kind of explain what this means. This does not mean that God made Pharaoh evil against his will. Because I think that's what people think. Well, if God hardened Pharaoh, that means Pharaoh could have chosen to do good, but God made him evil. Well, that would be wrong. God is not the author of evil, the scripture tells us. God doesn't make anyone evil. Pharaoh was already evil to begin with. Pharaoh was already sinful. He was already proud. He was already arrogant. He already had a hatred for God. He already had a hatred for God's people. There was nothing good in Pharaoh to begin with. He was an archetype villain in the Bible. He is the archetype poster boy of the ultimate sinner, of an antichrist. He hated God. He hated God's people. When we talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's a term that's used to teach about a judicial abandonment. What do I mean by judicial abandonment? Well, Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. Right? Because people were not thankful for God, they didn't acknowledge God, it says God gave them over to uncleanness. And because the people were unclean, God gave them over to homosexuality. And then God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God giving over or hardening the heart simply means God saying this: you love your sin, and I'm just going to simply take my hand of restraint away and let you do whatever you want. Go ahead. Sometimes you can understand that concept a little if you have children, right? Sometimes your kids are rebellious. No matter what you say, they don't listen to you, right? They got to learn the hard way. Sometimes as a parent, you got to say, okay, I'm going to let you go and do what you want until they learn the hard way. And then they come back and say, Dad, I should have listened to you, or Mom, I should have listened to you. Sometimes as a parent, you just got to let your kids go and mess up. Well, this is more judicial. This is God just saying, I'm not even going to work with you. I'm just going to let you have your way. You don't want me? You hate me? Go ahead. Live your life without me. And God, knowing the beginning from the end, what Pharaoh would do, because God knows everything, knew that it would come about that he would resist God to the very end. And God raised him up. God raised him up, and God allowed him to do what he did so that God's power may be shown through him. The more that Pharaoh resisted, the more spectacular God's glory was in saving Israel. In such a case, God was not unjust in how he dealt with Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh exactly what he deserved. He abandoned him to his own depravity, which is the worst of judgments. The main point is this, guys. God will show mercy to whom he wills and he'll harden whom he wills. In either case, God is not unjust. God hardens some. He is not unjust because that's what their sins deserve. And if God is merciful to others, he's not unjust because he's dealing with them in mercy. If anyone is lost, it's our own fault. If anyone is saved, the credit belongs to him. In that way, he gets all the glory and we get none. But let's look at the second aspect of this. Verse 19. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? This is the second objection. Again, this is the natural response. Well, if God's sovereign and he chooses something, what's the point? What can we do about it? We do nothing. Why does God even hold us accountable? Right? That's the natural response. And I think that's exactly Paul's theological mind, inspired by the Spirit, is anticipating. It's a good question. And again, Paul wants to give us a bigger view. The scripture wants to give us a bigger view of who God is. And verse 20 makes it very clear. And you see, I think why these verses are so hard for us to digest is because they humble us. They're very humbling when you read these things. It punctures. You know, we all have a certain sense of ego and pride of ourselves, don't we? We all have a certain... We don't like to be told we're bad people or we're not nice. Nobody likes to be criticized or told that you're nothing and you're nobody. And God, through these verses, basically saying, you're nothing. I'm everything. And that's not easy to digest, is it? I don't digest it well. My human flesh resists it as well. Anybody's does. But listen to what it says. Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? Well, let me just say this. Paul is not censuring here people who would question. I have questions. You have questions. Those are good. It's one thing to have questions about these things and truly just be puzzled. There's some things we'll never understand until we get to heaven. But I think what he's addressing here is the one who's protesting and having like an argument with God. He's addressing the protester who's angry at God, who's resisting God. That's what he's saying. He's saying here, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, to answer back is to fight with God, to contend with God. And Paul's answer is very simple. He wants to remind you, you're the creation. He's the creator. He made us. He could do whatever he wants. Who are you, O man? And he used this illustration of the potter and the clay, right? We don't have potters anymore, but in the ancient world, it was something you walked out of your house, you saw every day. You would see people and they would mold clay into pots, and some were honorable use, and some you could get one lump of clay, you can make one jar to put wine in, right? It's an honorable jar, and you can make one jar to use as for human waste. One for honorable use, one for dishonorable use. All comes from the same lump of clay. Does the potter not have the right to do that? Does he have obligation to the clay? No. Potter has freedom to do whatever he wants. And God has freedom to do whatever he wants. And that word clay is not something that just was taken haphazardly. What does the scripture tell us? That God created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I just did a funeral this summer. You hear it every funeral. We return to the ground from which we came from. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we're nothing but what? Jars of clay. You're clay, we're dust. We think we're big shots, don't we? But when you look at the universe and you look at the expanse of the heavens and you realize how infinitesimally small we are, and then you recognize God's bigger than that, it makes more sense. Who are we to answer God? What right do we have to contend with him? He made us. In him we move and live and have our breathing, breathe and have our living. If God were to withdraw his spirit, all flesh would fail. You wouldn't be alive today if it wasn't for God's sustaining grace, for his providence. Who are we to contend with the maker? Does he not have a right, is the question? Does God not have the right to do what he wants? Because that's what the protester is saying. God doesn't have that right. Says who? You? Creature of dust, frail and feeble. The potter has total freedom. In fact, the background for this verse can be found in another scripture in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 45. Some of these verse passages in Isaiah are just so powerful. They remind us of just who God is. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 4, can be found on 606 in your pew Bible. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. Notice this is, again, dealing with the topic of election. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. The people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look, I form light. I create darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open to salvation, and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout, for the Lord has created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, "Why? What are you making?" Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you doing in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their hosts. I stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for the price of reward, says the Lord of hosts. Who is the pot to say to the maker, why did you make this way? What are you doing? See, when we question and contend with God, we think we know better than him. I don't even know what's a good thing to eat for dinner for tomorrow. I can't counsel God. I have a tough time making decisions on a day-to-day basis and getting it right all the time. And I'm going to give God counsel and I'm going to tell him what he's doing is right and wrong? It's a reminder there's a vast chasm between God and us. God is big, we are puny. When we're faced with difficult subjects in the Bible, when we're faced with difficult questions, and we don't quite understand the mystery of God's purposes, rather than contend with God, we need to remember to be like Moses, who took off his sandals, for he was on holy ground. We must be like Job. Remember when Job suffered? He contended with God throughout the book of Job, demanded, I want to speak to God, I need an anointing from God, I want to know why I'm suffering. And in the end, when God revealed himself to Job and asked him, where were you, Job, when I made the heavens and the earth? Where were you, Job, when I created Behemoth? Where were you, Job, when I spread out all the stars in the sky? Where were you, Job, when I brought the rains up and down back to the earth? Look what it says in Job 40, verse 2 through 5. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Put your hands on your mouth. Be quiet. But now, for the final illustration here. And this is important. This is a little complex here. It says, what if God, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known his riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now that statement starts with, what if? What if God? Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul is basically challenging an objector and by stating it with a beginning of what if, he's saying, what if God desires to operate this way? What is it to you? Who are we to contend? Are you going to question his authority? And then he goes on to say, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, okay? And here is the beginning here, desiring or willing or rather, he says here, desiring to show his wrath. That word desiring there, it can be interpreted wishing, and it could also be trained although he wished or because he wished. And the participle there in the original language, and I'm not the Greek expert, but in my studies of this, most scholars say that the way this should be translated is because he wished. So let me kind of, it's a complicated sentence because the logic of the flow of the grammar doesn't really make sense to what it's saying. So let me kind of reinterpret or paraphrase that verse. And it says this, what objection can you raise if it is in fact the case that God has tolerated with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that his purpose in so doing is to demonstrate his wrath, make known his power, and especially make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy? So what basically the main question is here is, why does God tolerate patiently and endure vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, why does God not immediately punish the wicked? Why does God apparently postpone judgment? Why does God allow the wicked, the vessels prepared for destruction, why does he allow them to continue in sin and rebellion? If he punished the wicked right now, he'd be perfectly just. Well, he tells us why. To show his power. God wants to reveal his wrath and show his power. Okay? He wants to show his wrath and make known his power, rather. Where does that language sound similar to? It's the same thing God said to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16. I've raised you up so that I may show my power in you through signs and wonders. God patiently endured. He allowed Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up and he allowed Pharaoh to rebel. He gave him 10 chances and it just kept going further and deeper and harder in his rebellion. And why did God allow Pharaoh to keep going? So that God's power would be on display through the 10 plagues and so that when his wrath was revealed and he did deliver Israel, it would be more spectacular and glorious. God could have just came in from the first day Moses and Aaron walked in and just sent fire from heaven and destroyed the whole city of Egypt and miraculously swept Israel away. He could have, but God allowed it to be prolonged. Why? God wanted to show his glory. He wanted to put on display his wrath and show his power, not just to Egypt, but what would happen is this would spread throughout all the ancient world, that all would fear Yahweh. It made God's victory that much more glorious. In the same way, God is patiently holding back immediate judgment so that the reprobate may continue in their sin, so that on judgment day when Christ does return, his power will be on display and his glory will be on display in the most spectacular and marvelous way. It'll be that much more glorious. But also, on the other hand, while God also has withheld final judgment on rebellious creatures, not only because he was more glorious in judgment and to show his power, but that he may also display his riches, these glorious rituals on vessels of mercy, his elect. Going back to the Exodus background, the salvation of Israel was that much more glorious when set against the backdrop of God's judgment on Egypt. John Gerstner says this, God delights far more in his mercy than in his wrath. So in order to show the priority of his mercy, he must place it against the backdrop of his wrath. How could God's mercy appear fully as his great mercy unless it was extended to people who were under his wrath and therefore could only ask for mercy? It would be impossible for them to share with God the delight he has in his mercy unless they saw clearly the awfulness of the almighty wrath from which his mercy delivers them. It's all about mercy. God shows mercy to whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. And God is glorious in all of it. Before we end, I ask this one question. What does it mean for those prepared before destruction? I want to address that just briefly. Does this mean God predestined certain individuals to eternal damnation? Who is the agent of this preparation? Well, the agent of this preparation is God. Proverbs 16:4 said, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. But more importantly, we need to understand is that we have prepared ourselves for destruction. The Bible tells us in Matthew 25 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for sinful humans. The only ones who destined us to eternal judgment and punishment is us. God had no hand in it. We're born sinners. We sin against God. We enjoy sin. We love sinning against God. It's part of our rebellious human nature. The only reason why anyone goes to hell is not because God destined them to hell. It's because we destined ourselves. But God has the right to take out of one lump of clay of all the lump of sinful humanity and set apart some for mercy and some he doesn't have to. He's not obligated to. If we receive mercy, we should be thankful and humble. I'll say this, as hard and uncomfortable as this doctrine of election and reprobation is, we must accept it by faith, because it's in the Bible. You don't have to like it, you don't have to understand it, but it is biblical. And God is who he is. If you walk away from this with a protest or anger in your heart, really what it comes down to is you want to elevate yourself above God. Remember, God is everything. He's big, we're puny. God is the creator, we're the creation. Let me close in saying this. We began by asking, is God unjust? Well, I think the answer couldn't be more clear. God is supremely just, but he's supremely good, and we are supremely sinful. The reason why we think God may be unjust is because we evaluate him according to our finite standards, when rather it is us who ought to be evaluated and will be evaluated by his righteous standards. Every human being will give an account to God. No one could say to God, it's not my fault. You know, you didn't show mercy on me. No, every human being will have to give an account. You know why? Because every human being has the natural ability to hear the gospel, has the natural ability to pray, to thank God, to honor him as God, and the natural ability to obey him. What do I mean by that? Naturally, because we're created in God's image, and because we're spiritual creatures, we were created for this very purpose. The reason why people do not obey him and do not listen to the gospel and do not follow him is because they do not want to. It's not a problem of natural ability, and for that we would be held accountable. It's our moral disability that keeps us from coming to God. And only by the sovereign grace of God can we be changed. When God visited Abraham in Genesis 18, he told him, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? And listen to what Abraham says. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Was God just when he punished Sodom and Gomorrah? Absolutely. Will God be just when he punishes every sinner on Judgment Day? Absolutely. Is God just in choosing and showing mercy to some and not to others? Absolutely. We have a thing in this country called a presidential pardon. At the end of every president's term, they have the freedom to fully pardon anyone who's in jail with no explanation, with no outside constraint. They could do whatever they want. Sometimes the decisions are good, sometimes they're bad, but the president could do that. He has the right. If you're sitting in a jail next to a guy who just got pardoned by the president, you may sit there and claim it's unfair, but you and the other guy who was sharing a prison cell were both equally deserved to be in jail. If the president shows mercy to one and not the other one can't claim it's unjust. The president's entitled within himself to issue that pardon. And so it is with God. What really is at stake here is that the potter has freedom. Freedom to show mercy, and he does dispense mercy. And I urge you today, if some of you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, humble yourself before him, because this is the day of salvation. You know, it says God is patient. He endures. And it tells us in 2 Peter 3 that God is slow to act. And he's patient. Why? So that you will not perish, but that you will come to repentance. This is the time of grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Don't put it off till tomorrow, because you don't know tomorrow's coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time, this message, Lord. It was meat of the word, O Lord God. I pray, Father, for every heart here to be humbled before you. We are humbled. God, we are just smitten, Lord, with our own sinfulness, with our unworthiness. We are not worthy to be shown mercy, Lord. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your grace. But you showed it to us. You've displayed your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, O Lord. And we are thankful for that. And we pray, Father God, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thankful and humble. We pray for those who don't know you. O Lord, extend your mercy, O Lord, to as many as possible. But we trust you. We know that you are sovereign and you are just and you have freedom. And although we don't understand all your ways, O Lord God, we know that you are righteous and that you do what's right all the time. And help us never to forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.